Well, sometimes in life, it seems that the plans of God and the promises of God are never going to come to pass. Sometimes it seems as if the sayings of God are too good to be true, but in this morning's passage, we are reminded once again that God is faithful and that He is trustworthy. If there's nothing more you walk away with than that this morning, that's enough for me. Walk away reminded, further believing that God is faithful and that He is trustworthy. It is true, after all, that we have much writing on the words and on the promises of God found in Scripture as Christians. So, really, just to break down the chapter to make it a little bit more digestible, we see in the first seven verses that Isaac is born. In verses 8 to 21, Ishmael is sent away. And then in 22 to the end there, well, actually 32, the covenant is made with Abimelech. And then in 33 and 34, there's this kind of postscript, and we learn some more things about God and kind of drive home some wonderful truths that we learn about in the beginning of the chapter. So you read there in Genesis 21, 1 and 2, that the Lord visited Sarah, and you notice the way I read it too. The repetition here is really important to see. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. You see? And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. As He had said, as He had promised, as He had spoken. This is very important for us as Christians, because we live our lives according to the Word and the words of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus says in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. It's upon God's Word that we live that's more important to us than even the food that we eat. And so God had done what He said He would do. We don't want to skip over that. We want to let that percolate for a couple of minutes here. There's really a tension that's being relieved here in chapter 21 that goes back to chapter 11 from the very first mention of Sarah, who was still called Sarai at that time. Listen to these verses back in Genesis chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And Abram at that time, and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And then Genesis 11:30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Twice for emphasis. She was barren. She had no child. So the tension begins there and is only relieved 10 chapters later. Many years later, at the age of 90 for Sarah and 100 for Abraham. So let's rehearse a few of these promises briefly. In Genesis 12:2, God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. In Genesis 13:16, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. In Genesis 15:4, he says, your servant, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Genesis 15:15, your offspring will be as numerable as the stars. You won't even be able to count them. In Genesis 16, after these promises that God's given to him, he goes into Hagar and has a child, Ishmael. And so what does God do, brothers and sisters? He gives us the promises And we still fail to believe. We still fail to live according to the promises. We still come up with our own plans and our own ways and our own means. And we have our own Ishmaels in our lives. Our children according to the flesh. Our own plans are hatched. Our own devices are used. And we make messes of things. And what does God do? Well, He corrects us and He chastises us at times. But He continues to make promises to us. He continues to bless us with His promises. And He did that with Abraham in his life. God didn't turn His back in Genesis 16 and say, "I'm through with you, Abraham. You're done. My plans concerning you are changed now. Forget it." No, in Genesis 17, He comes after the Hagar incident and says, "Your son will come from Sarah, and nations will come from her." And Abraham laughs in chapter 17. He laughs. And then in chapter 7, that was 17:16 there, and 17:17 is when he laughed. And 17:19, God says, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and Isaac will be his name. And the covenant will be established through him, and it will be an everlasting covenant." And God is relentless with His promises to His people and about His people. And so in 18, remember the angels, the two angels came with the Lord to the camp of Abraham. And there God says, the Lord says, Jesus says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah laughed. "Oh, I'm too old for that. I'm 89 years old. I can't have a child. My husband's 99 years old. Oh, no way." And the Lord rebukes her. She says, "Oh, I didn't laugh." And He says, "No, but you did laugh. You did laugh." And so that promise is made there. About a year later, something's going to happen. And then we read about Sodom being destroyed. And we read about Abraham and Sarah going down and going to Abimelech and Gerar there and lying once again. And God going to Abimelech and saying, "You know what? You touch her, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. I've made promises. I have a plan for them and through them." And God continues to be faithful to His plan and to His promises. And so these verses here, verses 1 and 2, are really important. And the emphasis is here. And God is saying, "I've made so many promises, and I always bring my promises to pass." And for us, it's hard at times, isn't it? Because sometimes the promises seem so good to be true. Sometimes the promises seem as if they can't be real. Sometimes the promises seem like fairy tales to us. But we live by the promises of God. So we start with the idea that God speaks. And we go on to the idea that God is trustworthy. Do you know those people in life? If you come across those people in life that make promises, they're always making promises. They're always making promises to do things. But they never keep their promises. Do you know those people? You ever met one of those people? They promise to do this, that, and the other, but they never follow through. And so, what do you do with their promises? "I'll believe that when I see it," right? Whatever. It doesn't mean anything to you. Now, are there other people in your life that you know that if they say something, it's going to happen? They're going to do it. Those people that swear to their own harm and don't change, like the psalmist says in Psalm 15:4, whatever. Those people that are going to be faithful no matter what. But the fact of the matter is that the most faithful among us, the most trustworthy among us at times still fail. Still fall short. Still don't do what they say they're going to do all the time. Why? Why don't they? Because they can't see the future. Because they don't control the future. But brothers and sisters, our God is trustworthy because He not only sees the future, but He controls the future. He controls all things, the decrees of God, right? His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Everything. Nothing is outside of the plans and the purposes and the decrees of God. I didn't take the time to count them, but somebody did. I don't know how long it took them, and I don't know how close this number is, but someone came up with the promises of God being somewhere around 3,573 in Scripture. Like I said, I can't verify that number. Maybe you can do a little work this week and verify that number for me. But I mention it just to point out the fact that there are a ton of promises in Scripture. And our God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And so think about that. What are we to do as God's people? If God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God, what are we to be? We're to be promise-believing people. Remember that the old promise keepers meetings, right? God is the promise keeper. We're the ones who believe the promises of God. So let me just give you a few of the promises that we find in Scripture. Romans 8:28. You guys know this one. If you don't know Romans 8:28, you ought to learn this one real quick. And mark it in your Bible. Put a marker there, bend the page, or some kind of bookmark or something like that. And then just turn there periodically to make sure it's still there, because it's that important. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." All things work together for good. That's a promise from God to you for your life. That no matter what you encounter as His child, if you are a lover of God, if you have been loved by God and responded by loving God, every single thing that happens in your life is being worked together for good. Do you believe that promise? Sometimes it takes work, doesn't it? But that's still a promise for you nonetheless. All things are being worked together by God for good for you. That's a great one. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a truth. That's a reality that we lay claim to, that we hold on to. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you live that way? Or do you, when you sin, sometimes feel condemned under the condemnation of God? You feel like God's going to get you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12 and 13, that's the command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the promise there is that God is working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you believe that? Do you know that to be the case? As you're working out your sanctification, do you realize and believe and live like God is working in? We mentioned it again this morning. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe this to be the case? Or do we still seek to do penance after we've committed sin and confessed it? Are we still trying to work off that sin? That's a big one, God. So I've confessed it, but I know I need to help some old ladies across the street and to, you know, do some things down at the soup kitchen, whatever the case may be. Oh, there are so many others that nothing, death, nor life, nor angels, nor things present to come, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. 1 Peter 5:7, we're to cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We have a promise that God cares for us and takes care of us in all of our dealings. And when we're struggling in our lives to believe the promises of God, look to those passages like Genesis 12 to 21 to see people wrestling with their faith and working through their sin, but moving forward, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of our God, and be encouraged that your life is somewhat like Abraham's. That he failed and faltered as the promises of God were afar off and seemed too far away and too good to be true. But know that they're there for you and that they will be brought to pass. So God does what he promised to do, and he will do and he will keep every promise he's ever made to you as a Christian in your life. He will never fail. He will never falter. He will never fall short. And so there, in the first two verses, are crucial truths that God will always be faithful. And so as we move on, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Remember, laughter. And he's faithful here to do what God wants him to do. He's obedient here to do what the Lord is calling him to do. He names him what God said his name would be, and then he circumcises him. Here's the first child that we see here that's circumcised, the first infant. The covenant sign is applied as God said it should be in Genesis 17. And so Abraham there is 100 years old, verse 5. He's 100 years old, and his wife is rejoicing, isn't she? Sarah is so thrilled in verses 6 and 7. God has made laughter for me. God has made me laugh. Her laugh of unbelief has become a laugh of pure joy. So excited that the promises of God have come to pass. So excited that God has done what he said he would do. And she's so elated. She's so excited. And brothers and sisters, I encourage you, when God blesses you and God says what he will do, does what he says he will do in his word, and you see the blessings of God in your life and you see the promises of God coming to pass, rejoice. It's so easy to see the things that aren't the way we want them to be. It's so easy to see the things that aren't lining up the way we want them to line up and to get all bummed out. At the same time, 1,000 other blessings of God are coming our way. And I think God would have us just to know, to think, yeah, this thing and this thing, they're not as you would have them to be, but I'm at work there. And look at the other 998 things that I'm doing in you and through you and for you. Rejoice in these. Give thanks for these. Well, she's rejoicing here in these verses. And God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears is going to laugh over me. Now, here's the question is, are they going to laugh with her? Or are they going to laugh at her? You know, are they going to look and go, oh, she's 90 and she's just had a child. That's so great. Or they're going to look at her and say, oh, she's 90 and she just had a child. That's sure something. And the language is a little bit hard to understand. It could go either way. So verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? That would have been a bit strange, right? A 90-year-old nursing an infant here. Yet here it is. Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. So who would have thunk it? Who would have believed these things would come to pass? But isn't it also true that sometimes as we live according to the promises of God found in the Word, and we live according to the Word of God more generally, we hold to biblical principles and ideas, that there are going to be those who scoff and who laugh and who mock and who persecute, who are opposed. And that's important for us to know, that the more we live according to the Word, The more we believe and live according to the promises, the more we seek to fulfill and live according to the moral law of God and stand up for these truths, opposition will come. And we need to know that. We need to be aware of that. Constantly be reminded of that. If we get along great with everybody and everybody seems to be really, you know, fine with us, we need to make sure that we're not compromising in the way that we're living in some way. So Isaac is weaned. He grows and he's weaned there in verse 8. And this is the at 2, 3, 4 years of age, whatever it is, where the babies move from milk to meat and they're celebrating the fact of this move towards independence. And as they're all rejoicing and celebrating the child of promise, well, there's one that's not really having a great time. Abraham makes this great feast and Isaac's weaned on the day that he's weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar in verse 9, the Egyptian, laughing. So, right, this idea of the word laughter, the laughter of unbelief with Abraham and Isaac has been transformed. And now Isaac means laughter and he's named and the laughter has turned to joy. But there's one that has laughter that's a mocking laughter, a laughter of unbelief. Not just laughing at the boy, the New Testament makes clear that this is a laughter opposed to God, a mocking, if you will. This young man is a mocker. He's, according to Galatians, a persecutor. And so some commentators that I've read say, oh, you know, Sarah's being extremely harsh here. This is like a helicopter mom, you know, hovering and coming down and saying, you know, get this child out of here. I don't want anyone opposing my child. My child is the best. You know, it's not that. It's not that. So Sarah sees the son of Hagar. Notice the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, laughing. Not even named. And she goes to Abraham and says, cast out this slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And Paul will pick up on that language in the New Testament scriptures. And Abraham's, he's not real happy about this in verse 11. This is very displeasing because this is his boy, right? This is my child. This is my son. This is my blood. And Abraham is greatly displeased, very displeased when she says this. But notice that God comes to the rescue. God comes and says, what Sarah said is right. Cast her out. Remove her from here. God said in verse 12 to Abraham, don't be displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do it. Do it as she says. And then again, the promise, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now maybe part of the struggle here, I don't know, perhaps, a little speculation. Abraham wants to keep him around, not just because he loves him, but what if something happens to Isaac? The mortality rate was really high in those days. Got to have a plan B. Got to have a fallback. What if things don't work out? And God is insisting that his plan will come to pass. God is insisting that his promise comes through Isaac. So remove the child of the flesh. Remove the one that you came up with on your own plan and by your own devising. Remove him. Cast him out with his mother. And so Abraham does so. I'm sure it was very difficult. But God promised, didn't he? I will make a nation of him in verse 13. Because he's your offspring. And remember the blessings, the nations are blessed through Abraham. And so we see this again. The promise is seen here. And so I'm just reminded of this division here and this separation. It reminds me, and it should remind us, that believers and unbelievers are, in some sense, on different sides. There's an antithesis between believers and unbelievers. Don't non-Christians, even those that we know and those that we love, don't they think that when we say there's but one way of salvation and that it doesn't have to do with good works, don't they think that we're being ridiculous? Don't they think that when we say things like divorce and homosexuality sexuality are wrong? Don't they think we're narrow-minded and bigoted? Don't they think we're silly, foolish to waste our time going to church on Sundays and spending half a day or even the full day focusing on God and the things of God? Some mock and some scoff and some laugh. There's a separation between the believer and unbeliever. The greatest promise and the greatest fulfillment in Scripture, in Christ, promised since Genesis 3:15, in the days of Adam and Eve, the very beginning of the Bible, finally coming to pass in the fullness of time. Jesus Christ comes into the world. What did He say? Matthew 10, 34 to 39. He said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And here's what I want to say about this, is that don't let people's opposition or even persecution cause you to compromise. Your relationship with God is ultimate. Your relationship with God is eternal. Don't ever compromise. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give in to the temptations to just be in good relationship to other people. Don't ever give up on the promises of God. Don't ever fudge on the law of God because you want to get along well with other people. Notice this division that God makes between the believers and the unbelievers here. Something for us to think about. Now we see the other side of the coin here in just a minute, and we'll wrap up the rest of the chapter somewhat rapidly. But this isn't the whole picture, but I think it's really important as we deal with those that mock and scoff at God and at the Word of God. Doesn't Psalm 1 tell us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful"? You're not hanging out with those types of people. You're not being influenced by them. Now, I myself was a mocker and a scoffer at one time, and I've talked to others recently who were in the same position, and I know this is the case at times. I remember, actually, I was studying this week, and I was thinking about when I was in high school, I had a friend who was reading their Bible all the time, every day, and I remember just going to them and just going, what a ridiculous book to read. What a waste of your time. And just mocking, just scoffing at them. And that person isn't in any way, shape, or form a Christian today. And the good news is that God saves scoffers and mockers, right? God does that. But we need to be careful as we hang around them. We need to be careful that we're not compromising when we're with them, because we just want to get along with them. That's an important thing for us to remember as Christians. We need to know where to toe the line. So they're cast out, and God takes care of them. Verse 15, the boy's about to die. The mom separates, and God provides. Verse 19, God opens her eyes, and she sees the well of water. And she goes and fills the skin with water and gives the boy a drink. And it says that God, verse 20, was with the boy, and he grew up and lived in the wilderness and was an expert marksman, or an expert with a bow. And he lived there in Paran, and his mom took for him an Egyptian, a non-believing spouse. And so the blessings of God here are common grace blessings. These aren't eternal blessings. This isn't an eternal relationship. There's no idea here that Ishmael and Hagar have God as their God. There's no mention of him being their covenant Lord here. And it seems that they're satisfied with this. They're cast out in this situation, and it seems that they're satisfied with the God's temporal blessings. And isn't that the way it is? Many people in this world, all people that have blessings are blessed by God. Every temporal blessing is a blessing from God. The agnostic, the atheist, the person that worships another God is blessed by God, abundantly blessed by God. God is with every other person in the world that rejects him and rejects the Savior, Jesus Christ, until the end of their lives. God is merciful and God is gracious. But if we reject the eternal salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ, then what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you do? And so what a sad story. No more Hagar. We'll read about Ishmael in a few more chapters when Abraham comes to die. But this final picture here, verses 22 to 32, Abimelech and Phicol come and say to Abraham, remember, he's dwelling in the land. He's dwelling in Abimelech's land. And Abimelech says, hey, let's make an agreement here. And you be good to me, I'll be good to you. And so here's kind of the relationship. There's a couple things we can take away here. Here's the government, right? Here's the king. Here's the land that Abraham is living in. And so there's great application for us as Christians living in the United States. The call here is a call for peace. And Abraham says, let's do it. Now, there's a gentle rebuke because Abimelech is saying, hey, don't lie to me anymore. Don't cheat me anymore. So there's another rebuke for Abraham, and he says, okay, I will do it. But there's respect. The government here, the king and the governor says, I will respect you. And then there's a response from the believer. I will respect you too. And this covenant is entered into. And it's this common grace idea that we have in our society and our culture as well. And sometimes the common grace is less visible, like it was in Sodom, right? Common grace is less visible in a place like Sodom, where God doesn't withhold sin in that place like he does in other places. And he brings judgment. He leaves the people, he gives them over to their own sin, and then he brings judgment. In other places like Gerar, in this land of the Philistines, common grace is more clearly seen. And we remember, and we give thanks to God for common grace. Why? Because it's a blessing of God so that we might, listen, not just live for ourselves, not just enjoy these 70 or 80 years, but the blessings of God and the common grace blessings of God are so that we might be a blessing to others. We are blessed like Abraham was to be a blessing to others. And we are to utilize these 70 or 80 years to do God's will and to affect others and to have a positive hand in their lives. There are certain places where common grace is not as evident and it's very difficult to share the gospel. Think of the Middle East. You have to go underground. You have to go from building to building to tell somebody about the gospel. You have to tear a Bible into 100 different pieces and pass around segments. And people are reading little segments of scripture and passing them along to somewhere else. God's common grace is prevalent here in the United States. And this is something that should not cause us to be complacent and something to take for granted. God's common grace is huge here so that we might be faithful. So it's the way we look at things. We bless God for his common grace. But common grace comes to an end, doesn't it? At the end of life, common grace ends for the unbeliever. All forms of grace end for the unbeliever. And at the end of the age, common grace is done away with entirely for all people. So yes, we enjoy and we give thanks for common grace so that we can live our lives and be at peace in a sense. And persecution that we face is someone just kind of laughing at us instead of shooting us or cutting our heads off like in other places. But we're also witnesses and we have an opportunity to share and tell people, scoffers and mockers, as we stand strong in the gospel about the Savior who came to live and to die for sinners. And so as we finish here, as we wrap up for this morning, these last couple of verses, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. After the covenant was established and Abimelech went his way, he planted a tree and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and sojourned there many days in the land. Why did he plant a tree? Because trees take water, and he got a well here. And trees take a long time to grow. And he was believing the Lord. He was believing the Lord that he was going to take care of him in this land and that he would be here for a long time. And guess what? He sojourned there many days, verse 34 says. But notice he worships God as the everlasting God at the end of verse 33. And what a great reminder for us that the promises of God are not just good for now, not just in these 70 or 80 years, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the promises of God are good forever. As long as God is sovereign, as long as God is around, the promises of God are good for us. And they will all be fulfilled, and they will all come to pass, and they will all be in place eternally. There's not some, you know, Cinderella thing. There's no carriage turning into a pumpkin at some point in time. God is faithful forever, eternally, and we can bank on that. And so this child of promise is born in this chapter, the great promised child, the birth of Isaac. And so why can God give us promises? Why can God deal with us the way that he does? Why can God be gracious to us as sinners that we know that we are? The reason why is because of the greater than Isaac, the greater son of promise, Jesus himself. Isaac is the seed or the offspring of Abraham, but Jesus Christ is the ultimate seed. He was the one that all of this was leading to, according to Galatians 3:16. There was great amazement at the announcement of the birth of Isaac. So was there at the announcement of the birth of Jesus the Christ. How can this be? Isaac was born in God's perfect time, the set time, according to Genesis 21:2. And so was Jesus in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive adoption as sons. At the perfect moment, at the pregnant moment, Galatians 4:4 says, Jesus came, or rather was sent into the world. From promise to fulfillment with Abraham and Sarah waiting for Isaac was a long time. But with Christ, it was from Genesis 3:15 till the New Testament gospel times, thousands of years. But in both cases, God's word came to pass. Isaac was a promised child, but Jesus was the greater promise. God brought life out of physical deadness, but through the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ, God has brought spiritual and eternal life from death through faith in him. Isaac was a miracle child, but Jesus was a greater miracle. It was one thing for a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old to give birth, but how much more incredible for a virgin to become pregnant and give birth to God. God becoming a man, the miracle of the incarnation. There was great joy of the people of God at the birth of Isaac, but there was even more rejoicing at the birth of Christ. Not only was Mary rejoicing and the shepherds and Elizabeth, but also the multitude of the heavenly hosts. And that's not to mention the millions of people that have come to believe in Christ as their Lord and their Savior through the years that rejoice. That promised child had a great name, Isaac, but meaning laughter. But how about Jesus? His name means God is salvation, or God saves. Laughter is great, but salvation is greater. And again, we want to rejoice in why this Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was promised by the Father and entered into our world to deal with our sin, to restore our relationship to God, and to pay for our sin upon the cross, to take our guilt upon himself, to bear the wrath that was due to us. And because of his coming, his perfect obedience and death on Calvary, his sin-bearing death, God is not only willing to deal with us according to grace, but he is able to deal with us according to grace. Friends, let us leave here today rejoicing in the fact that our God is faithful and he is worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our worship. Let's pray together.